Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Well, we hope you have an outline. There are some over there on the table. The Gospel Project Session 13 is where we'll be tonight, and we are going to pray. And I realized I was just talking to Dwayne. We did get a little bit of a late start. I was over there jawing, but that's okay. We'll be out early anyway, so it's all good. So let's pray. God, we give you thanks for today. We give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that we can just examine your word tonight and go in depth and look at what you show us about your sovereignty and the grace that you've extended to us. And we pray now, Father, that you would go before us in our time and that you would guide us, that you would instruct us, and that you would challenge us as only you can. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise for that. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, we will be looking at the story of Joseph. And if you have an outline, you have the verses there, starting with Genesis 41. Before we get into that, the theological theme, God is sovereign, meaning he reigns over all things. And he will bring, here are your blanks, good out of evil circumstances. Yes. You can't hear? A little bit louder. A little bit louder now. Could somebody step in and let him know in the sound booth to bump it up just a hair? I guess because I'm under a speaker, I sound really loud to myself right now. And I'm really loud in my own head anyway. So. But God is sovereign, and God will bring good out of evil circumstances. So even when it's an evil circumstance, God will bring good out of it. And as Pastor Matt mentioned a couple of weeks ago, just because God's going to bring good out of it does not mean that the situation itself is a good situation. There are some truly evil, bad, hurtful situations where they're painful, yet God does bring good out of that evil. That's what we mean by him being sovereign in that case. So let's talk about revenge for a little bit. Everybody talking about revenge? Yes? Okay. All right. Revenge stories. If you think about revenge stories, revenge movies, revenge songs, movies like The Godfather or movies like The Count of Monte Cristo, stories that deal with somebody being wronged, usually in some terrible way, and then them seeking to find that balance themselves and setting things right themselves by taking it into their own hands. Now, we know that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So the thing we need to understand is that the reason we have such a desire, could we have it turned down just a hair? I'm getting a little bit of ring now. I'm like dogs up in Capaya County or turning their heads sideways right about now. But one of the reasons that that idea of revenge is so, I'll just say, sweet to us is because we have such a sense of justice and we want to see justice done and we want to see things be made right. And so often when we see that really quickly take place in a period of 2 hours in a movie, we're like, ha, ha, ha. Yes, you know, when John Wayne finally shoots that guy, right? You know, yeah, right? You say, finally, yes, okay. You know, in True Grit, that's like one of my favorites. And whenever he finally like shoots him, I'm thinking, yes, yes. And then you walk away feeling so accomplished. Like, I just saw justice take place. And you know, you have that feeling. And then you say, that's somewhat terrible. But he got what he deserved. Because we have such a sense of justice. And sometimes that sense of justice bleeds over. And we start trying to take revenge into our own hands. So we're looking at Joseph tonight. And we're looking at how Joseph could have very easily taken revenge upon his brothers for what they did to him. How Joseph could have very easily done some things to quote-unquote make things right. But that was not the right thing to do. But he was given a perfect opportunity to do that. So, The first point we're looking at, God brings fruit out of our affliction. God brings fruit out of our affliction. Charles Spurgeon said, those who dive into the depths of affliction bring up rare pearls. And it's one of those things where you go through a really difficult circumstance, you go through affliction, you go through pain, God will bring fruit out of that. How? It is completely different in most of these situations. You never know what kind of fruit God is going to bring out of a given situation, even if it's painful. So look at verse 46 of Genesis 41. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph left Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced outstanding harvests. Joseph gathered all the excess food in the land of Egypt during the 7 years and put it in the cities. He put the food in every city from the fields around it. So Joseph stored up grain in such abundance, like the sand of the sea, that he stopped measuring it because it was beyond measure. Two sons were born to Joseph before the years of famine arrived. Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest at On, bore them to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, meaning, God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. And the second son he named Ephraim, meaning, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in every country, but throughout the land of Egypt there was food. Extreme hunger came to all the land of Egypt, and the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Pharaoh told all Egypt, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. Because the famine had spread across the whole country, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Every nation came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, for the famine was severe in every land. And so we know that Joseph was mistreated by his brothers. Joseph was sold off to some traders. Joseph ended up, through this series of events, he ends up being wrongfully imprisoned. He had all sorts of terrible things befall him. And now here he is, he's essentially prime minister. And here he is, he's come up with this plan, and the plan is, during the time of plenty, you know the story, probably they're going to gather up as much grain as they can, and they're going to store it, because there was a dream that Pharaoh had, and it indicated that there were going to be years of plenty, and there were going to be years of famine. So Joseph, administratively minded by God as he was, Joseph orchestrated this incredible project by which some of the grain was kept back During the time of plenty. And as the harvest was so abundant, instead of just wasting it, they stored it, and they stored it, and they stored it, and they stored it. And then, when the famine hit and it spread all over through all these different nations, then Egypt became the place where it was the breadbasket there, and people started coming to Egypt because they could buy grain. And so Joseph was selling grain. But it's interesting to note, Joseph had these two sons. It's also interesting to note that in the Old Testament, people named their children based upon the activity of God in their lives at the time. You find that throughout the Old Testament. You find people getting names, and God may say, name this child this, or this person may be going through a certain circumstance or a situation, or God may answer them in a certain way, and then they name the kid based upon some sort of work of God in their life at that moment. And so Joseph names his sons. He names the first one Manasseh, which means forgetfulness. Literally, that's what the name means. So he's saying, I'm naming him forgetfulness because God has made me forget all of my family. Now, it doesn't mean that Joseph did not remember his family. It's just Joseph did not remember all of that pain that had been caused. But then his next son, he names him Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitfulness. And he says, I'm naming him Ephraim because the Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. In this place where I've been away from my family, I've been mistreated, I've been wrongfully imprisoned, I've been lied about, I've been abused, all these things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the good. And now I've forgotten all of that stuff, all that pain, and now I'm experiencing the fruitfulness of God. You notice, he named the kid Manasseh first, and then Ephraim. So often, I think we want our Ephraim before our Manasseh. We want, God, if you just make me fruitful and set everything right and make things right, then I'll be able to let go of all the pain. But that's not what happened here. Joseph said, I'm going to let this go. And then God blessed him. That was the order. And that's usually the order it works with us. We want it the other way around. I like it those times, those rare times in my life when it's the other way around. When God works everything out and then I go, oh, now I'll forgive after I got mine, right? God doesn't work that way most often. Most often, God wants us to go through that process of letting go before he blesses us with fruitfulness. Your application question here, what are some challenges you faced that you see others facing? And in what ways can God bring fruit out of your past affliction by leading you to minister to others in similar circumstances? Having been on pastoral staff for the last decade, there have been a lot of instances where I've sat down with people and they have told me something about their suffering, and they would say something like this. They would say, no good can come of this. I don't know how God's ever going to use this. And I always tell them, I can promise you, you let God work you through this, eventually someone will come into your life and you will be able to speak to that person, and that person is going to be going through something so similar, and you are going to be able to say, this is how God brought me through. And they are going to be shocked. And they are going to say, I thought I was the only one. Because Satan loves to make you think you're the only one. But you're going to sit down and talk to this person, and God is going to use the suffering and the affliction that you have been through in order to minister to somebody else. And then they had that look on their face. You know the look. The look that says, I'm really dealing with my own stuff right now. I really can't think about dealing with somebody else's. Which I understand. And I would tell them that. Right now, don't worry about that other person. Don't start thinking, oh, I'm not in a place where I can help somebody. Don't start thinking that. You just worry about you and God right now. But I promise you, later on, God will redeem this. God will use it for a purpose. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not on your outline, but this is a freebie. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the idea is the answer to this question, the challenge that you're facing now, the comfort that God gives to you, God gives it to you not only for your comfort and for his glory, God also gives it to you so that you can turn around one day and you will be able to use that same comfort to minister to somebody else who is being afflicted in a similar way. That's an incredible thing that God does, because then he's using us as instruments to show these people who are hurting, other people who are hurting, the redemptive power of Christ even in negative circumstances. We have a voice from church history here. Joseph bore distress with endurance. Endurance gave him character. Having such character, he acted in hope, and hope did not disappoint him. One might go as far as to say, Joseph became a better leader because of all the pain he had gone through in those years leading up to his rise here in Egypt. Some historians estimate, we don't have an exact number, but some historians estimate that Joseph could have been imprisoned there wrongfully for upwards of 14 years. Not just 6 months, not a few days, but up to 14 years Joseph may have been wrongfully imprisoned before everything worked out and he was released and he was able to be exactly at the right place at the right time. But don't think that during those 14 years that Joseph just sat there in prison, just, I'm sure there were days like that. We tend to think of Joseph, he gets thrown into prison and the Lord is with him. we tend to think of Joseph being in prison. I know that's how I was taught when I was at VBS. It's like, Joseph got thrown in prison, but Joseph was okay. Joseph just took it and he smiled and he just said, it's okay. I'm going to trust God. I didn't know he was in there 14 years. Are you telling me that for 14 years, every day, Joseph woke up with a big smile on his face saying, it's okay, I'm just going to trust God? Don't you know that when Joseph tells Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's cupbearer, and he tells him, hey, listen, don't forget me. I'm not going to forget you. He forgot him. Can you imagine that? I keep thinking about it. Every time that prison door must have opened, Joseph must have thought, oh, this is it, they remember me. No, they didn't. And that just went on, that went on, that went on. That had to wear on him, but it built character in him. Number two, God shows us a picture of forgiveness. This quote here, we follow a king who commands us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, forgive those who have wronged us. King Jesus puts forth a counterculture where we do not hold a grudge. He shows us a bigger and better plan where evil is used for good and forgiveness leads to salvation. A couple of your application questions. Why is it difficult for us to forgive those who wrong us? And what is it about forgiveness that is so painful? Well, it's difficult to forgive those who wrong us because it's wrong. We have been wronged. And we have that sense of justice. And we feel that, my goodness, things should be set right. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Be honest. I'm going to raise both my hands because I have prayed this prayer, okay? Have you ever prayed this prayer? God, don't let them get away with this. Come on now, show of hands. Come on. God, don't let them get away with this. Some of you need to repent because you just lied. You may not have prayed it, but you thought it. I sure hope God doesn't let them get away with that. There have been times that I've prayed like, God. Just like I mentioned this morning, when it seems like God, you know, when it seems like God doesn't care. But sometimes it seems like, God, do you sit? God, hello, hello. Just tell me. Just give me the word. I will be your instrument. You know, just let me know and I will confront them on your behalf. Thus saith the Lord. We do. We think that because it's so much easier to strike out than it is to forgive, because forgiving is just that. Forgiving requires us to let go of our own sense of what justice looks like. That is so hard because we literally forgive away any of our rights and any of our hold on the situation, and we turn it over to God. Ultimately, I had a friend of mine, this was 3-4 years ago, I was going through a little difficult spell, and there was this person that I was having a really hard time forgiving, and a friend of mine, she looked at me and she said, you know what your problem is? That's just what you want to hear whenever you're in one of those states. You really think you need somebody to say, it's okay. I understand how you feel. And you do. Sometimes you need somebody to kind of just hear you out. My brother, I was talking to my mom a few weeks ago. I'll get back to my other story. I was talking to my mom a few weeks ago, and I was saying something, and my mom said, well, some of you know that maternal well, right? That mama well. Well, I'll tell you what I think. And so she tells me exactly what she thinks, in which I can always trust my mom to tell me exactly what she thinks. She told me exactly what she thought about the sermon this morning. She had, y'all may have not had a critique. My mama did when we got in the vehicle. She said, well, let me tell you some things. I said, okay. So, and she was right. But she said, well, and she explains, and my brother was sitting there. My brother said, why do you have to do that? And she said, what do you mean? I'm just explaining. And he said, why? You know, sometimes what a man needs is for a woman that loves him and cares about him, be it a mother, a mate, a girlfriend, whatever, to look at him and say, man, that stinks. I can understand why you're upset. And sometimes women need that too. And my mom said, well, what good is that going to do? My brother said, it just lets us know that there's somebody who actually sees that it stinks. So the other day I made some comment about, well, this happened. My mom said, that stinks. I said, that's not what I was saying. You're jumping the gun, Mom. So I was talking to my friend and I told her about 3 years ago. I said, I'm really having a hard time forgiving this person. She looked at me and she said, you know what your problem is? And I thought, here we go. It's one of those mama talks. And my friend looked at me and she said, you don't trust God with this. Of course I trust God with this. What are you talking about, trust God with this? I'm a pastor, for goodness sake. I'm tugging on my belt. I'm a pastor. We don't trust God. She said, if you trusted God and you really trusted him with this situation, you would forgive this person. Because forgiveness is a mark of trusting God. And when you forgive someone, you are saying, I will trust that God is going to work this out. I was like, okay. She was right. I got schooled that day, so I haven't forgotten that. Forgiveness is painful because we are giving up our own sense of justice. Look at Genesis 45, verse 1 there in your outline. Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all of his attendants. So and his brothers, by this time, let me fill in. His brothers, needing food, have arrived on the scene. And Joseph has kind of yanked their chain a little bit here and there, but they arrive on the scene, and they do not recognize Joseph. Joseph is speaking as an Egyptian. Joseph is dressed like an Egyptian. It has been years since they have seen him. They have assumed that Joseph is probably dead somewhere, and now here they are asking for food. Joseph could no longer bear his composure in front of all of his attendants, so he called out, send everyone away. No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But he wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Imagine that. I've read that verse before and I've had people say, well, I don't know why they're scared. Are you kidding me? Really? Let's just back the tape up a little bit and look. Joseph is there. His brothers show up. His brothers have assumed Joseph is long gone, probably dead, probably didn't survive, whatever it is he went through. They've all kept it a secret all these years. And now, here's this guy that they have gone to, and everybody said, go see this guy. Go see him. He's the one with the food. Whether or not he gives you food, that's on him. That's his decision. Their lives are in his hands, literally. And so here he is, second most powerful person in Egypt, and these brothers show up, and Joseph finally tells them, I'm your brother. So they are terrified. A, they didn't know what happened with Joseph. And now here he is in front of them. B, they may not get some food because they need food because the famine's going on and they need to survive. But probably overarching all of that, here is the second most powerful person in Egypt standing before saying, I am your brother. And he may have had, and this is my son Manasseh. There are certain things that I hadn't forgotten, right? I mean, they didn't know he had let go of a lot of this pain. So they are terrified. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Here's our brother. We're in the middle of, where they were. In Egypt, it's not like they can just jump across the border. I mean, here they are. They're stuck. Look what happens. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. And they came near. I am Joseph, your brother, he said, the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, Lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Return quickly to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, your grandchildren, your sheep, cattle, and all you have. And there I will sustain you, for there will be 5 more years of famine. Otherwise, you, your household, and everything you have will become destitute. Look, your eyes and my brother Benjamin's eyes can see that it is I, Joseph, who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all my glory in Egypt and about all you have seen, and bring my father here quickly. Then Joseph threw his arms around Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin wept on his shoulder. Joseph kissed each of his brothers as he wept, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Joseph was showing this picture of forgiveness, just as God shows us a picture of forgiveness in Joseph. Joseph is showing them, and through Joseph, he's showing us that picture. Joseph is showing them, this is what forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness looks like just letting this go and not giving you exactly what you deserve, because God did not give me exactly what I deserve. And Joseph now sees this on this side of it. I see how hundreds and thousands of people's lives were saved because of what I went through and how God had worked these circumstances. And he's brought me here to save multitudes of people. And that's why I'm here. And now he's turning around and he's saving the lives of the very people who sold him into slavery to begin with. Wow. Now see, that's justice. That's that sense of justice going on. Your application question is, how does holding a grudge contradict the gospel? Well, here's the idea. We believe in forgiveness for ourselves. We just don't believe in our forgiveness for other people. That's why we hold grudges. God, we'll mess up and we'll say, God, please forgive me for this. But have you seen what they've done? How about, smiting them, right? That's our kind of mentality. That I want forgiveness and I want mercy, but I want justice for all these other people because I was the one wronged. Somebody made a statement to me, not that same friend who was so wise, but another person made a statement one time. It's like when David is writing in the Psalms and he's repenting, and he says, against you only I have sinned, God. Oh, God. Well, he's talking about killing Uriah the Hittite and sleeping with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And then David's saying, against you only I have sinned. How does that work? I had a guy tell me one time, he said, did Uriah ever write a moral law? Well, no. Bathsheba? No. God did. God wrote his law and said, this is my law. And David broke it. So it's not a matter of, well, because David did these things, he's not accountable to these people. He should not be mournful over that. He shouldn't be repentant over that. He should. But the idea is the one he is going to answer to is not Uriah or Uriah's family members after he had him killed. He's not going to answer to Bathsheba. He's answering to God himself, which is far more serious than answering to any human. And so when we hold on to a grudge, what we're saying is, I believe the power of the gospel to forgive and to transform and to change me, but I really have a hard time extending that to other people. Voice from the church here, there's a quote that I added. This was not in the original outline, but it was so good that I had to pull it up. It's a verse that has challenged me over the years. David Siemens writes this, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions. If we truly say we believe the gospel of grace, then we need to start living it out, even though it is painful. And the gospel of grace is painful. The gospel is painful. The cross was painful. The cross cost Christ. Forgiveness will cost us. I was talking to Matt the other day, and I said, you know, I like Westerns. I like old Westerns. I told him, I said, you know, there are times that someone wounds you and you can just take that arrow and just sort of pull it out. And there are times that the wound is so deep that you have to forgive, and that forgiveness feels an awful lot like pushing that arrow all the rest of the way through and pulling it out the other side. Sometimes the only way, actually probably most, if not all the time, the only way to forgive is to actually, and this sounds terrible, but it's true, is to hurt more. Because forgiveness hurts. Because it's another sense of loss. Now, ultimately, it's going to turn out for a gain, but there's a sense of loss whenever we forgive because we're giving away something that we think we have control over. And whenever we're holding on to a grudge, it does nothing but poison us. Somebody once said that unforgiveness and bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And that's exactly what a grudge does to us. So your third and final point, God overrules evil with good. It says in verse 15, now this is later on, the family moves down from Canaan. They move down to Egypt. They live there for a time. Everything seems great. But Joseph's brothers they just kept looking over their shoulder. And you can find out that over all that time that they lived there in Egypt with their dad and everything was going on and they were all together as a family, there was still this sense of, ooh, I don't know if Joseph really meant what he said. What if Joseph has a bad day one day and just decides, no, I've just decided to kill them all. Because look what happens after their father dies. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said to one another, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we have caused him. Now that's some guilt that's on them that they need to deal with. Because at first, they're saying, Joseph's going to kill us, Joseph's going to kill us. Joseph's like, no, it's okay, guys. Come down here and live. But evidently, somewhere in the back of their minds, they're still thinking, any day now. Any day now, it's going to happen. One day we're all going to be sitting around. Joseph's going to say, hey guys, remember when I told you that everything was okay? Yeah. Guess who's not here anymore? Dad. Guess what's going to happen? Oh, I don't know. Sleep with one eye open. Nighty night, guys. All right. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph, please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin and the suffering they caused you. We don't know if he actually wrote that or not. But they're thinking, okay, maybe if we just say that this is what Dad said. Dad said not to hurt us. Okay? We don't know. Say this to Joseph, please forgive our brothers, forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the sin they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God. Of the God your father, Joseph wept when their message came to him. Then his brothers also came to him, bowed down before him and said, we are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Your application questions, what wrong actions towards you would make you consider someone an enemy? Well, that could be a host of things. There are some people who are so sensitive, somebody cuts them off in traffic. And you become enemy number one in their eyes, right? And there are other people that will just, they will take all manner of stuff being thrown upon them. And they just seem to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And then one day some little thing happens and then that's it. And that whoever wrongs them becomes a sworn enemy. It depends on that person. But how can we show our enemies love and mercy as an expression of God's love for us? Well, one thing, we can pray for them. That is so hard, isn't it? That you pray, and I don't mean pray, oh God, smite them. Okay? I know some of you have done that, right? But I don't mean that. I've done that before. God, don't let them get away with it. Okay, this is like confession time. Just to let you know that I have clay feet, all right? Which some of you knew that already. I have prayed before, and this sounds terrible, But in the, like this morning, I was talking about those unredeemed moments. I had an unredeemed moment one day, and I said, Lord, don't let them get away with this. And whenever you don't let them get away with this, please give me a ringside seat so I can witness it. And I won't gloat, but I'll know. That's terrible. And then I had to think, that is so wrong. Where did that come from? That came from my fleshly desire for seeing justice done. Right? That's where it came from. And we all have those moments. Well, I hope it happens. I just hope I get to see it. So at least I'll know that God cares enough to answer my prayer. Let's not make it into something spiritual. We want to see somebody pay. We do. All right? This is an incredible passage, and we're about to wrap this up. But in Acts chapter 2, there's this incredible tension that exists. I can flip over to it. This incredible tension exists in this passage. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and he says this. He's going through basically the story of Christ and Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Christ. And in Acts 2:23, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You see there? It was God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So there's that tension that exists. God being sovereign, man being responsible. How does that work out? I have no idea whatsoever. I just know they're both right there in that verse. Is God in total and complete control? Yes. Are we responsible? Yes. But God is saying the worst thing imaginable, the crucifixion of my son on the cross, was actually the hinge point of history for the redemption of humankind. And it turned into an incredibly glorious thing. I'll leave you with this thought. God bringing good out of evil circumstances. One person who was a former atheist had made this statement. I know that something remarkable and supernatural had to happen in the person of Christ and the act on the cross, because why else would we glorify a torture instrument as we do? Now think about that. You stretch that out. We have crosses in almost every room here somewhere. We sing songs about the cross. We talk about how we love the cross. We wear crosses as instrument or as bits of jewelry, earrings and necklaces and all sorts of things, bookmarks. Also, I mean, we see the cross everywhere. Do you realize? Now I realize we understand, well, okay, it's Christianity. It's a symbol of Christianity. Yes, but go back in time to shortly thereafter when the cross was being glorified in Paul's writings, and he's saying, we glory in the cross. Do you know how weird that would have sounded to the rest of the Roman world? The Romans didn't even use the word cross, because it was considered vulgar to use that term whenever you're talking to people out in public. Literally, it was almost like a curse word to use that. They referred to it in Latin as the unlucky tree. It was just a pleasant way of saying that. So they wouldn't use it because it was considered rude to talk about the cross. And now Paul is saying, we glory in the cross. That seems awfully strange to a Roman ear, because they're thinking, this is the cruelest instrument of torture ever devised. It would be sort of like if you saw somebody, if you went back to Roman times and you were wearing a little cross, it would sort of be like if you saw somebody in Walmart today wearing like a tiny little piece of sterling silver that is shaped like a hangman's noose, or little electric chair earrings, or a tiny little gas chamber embossed on the cover of a book. And you would say, that is weird. Well, it's weird because those are instruments of torture. The cross is an instrument of torture. but the very meaning of the cross was transformed. The cruelest, most terrible, most heinous thing that the Romans could think of so far as torture was concerned, God said, I'm going to take that and I am going to use that, and that is where my son will die. And now people will glory in the cross because it will have to be a matter of faith. Because to bow down before a cross with a tattered human being hanging on it, bleeding to death and suffering and not being able to breathe, you will have to put yourself in such a position of humility and bow your knee to a sovereign God. And so we glory in the cross. The cross is incredible. The cross is beautiful. And that is not something that you would have heard people back then say. Why? Because God is sovereign. And they didn't recognize that. And this sovereign God took the cruelest act imaginable, and he made the most glorious act possible come from that. And in the same way, he's still doing that. The power of his gospel is still changing us. And your bad day, your bad situation, the evil that has been done to you, God's hand is not shortened. He can still use that to bring about his good and perfect plan for all eternity. Let's pray. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for sending your son to die in our place. Thank you for the glory of the cross. Thank you that whenever we face terrible situations, whenever we face circumstances that are so far beyond our control, whenever we are wronged by people, and whenever it seems like there is no justice that takes place in those instances, or justice seems a long time coming, we pray that we'll be able to trust you with that fully. God, if there's anybody here who's holding a grudge, if there's anybody here that is wrestling with unforgiveness, I pray that just as we mentioned this morning, that sometimes you don't give us an explanation, you give us a revelation. And I pray that you would just show us those areas where we are not trusting you fully. And we'll be able to let it go, and we'll be able to allow you to heal our pain. God, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for giving us your word. And thank you for showing us how we can become more and more like your son and less like us through it. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.